Our passage this morning will be in Isaiah 49. We're going to look at Isaiah 49 this morning because it's quoted in 2 Corinthians 6. So be finding Isaiah 49. Years and years ago, you can find it on the internet, there are studies that show how much the New Testament writers would cite and quote the Old Testament. It's amazing. The Psalms, Isaiah, throughout not only the Gospels, but even the Epistles. And this is one occasion where Paul does that. He cites Isaiah. And sadly, myself included, we are not as familiar with Isaiah as we should be, as we need to be, but Paul was. And even in chapter 49, we may read the first five or six chapters and then pick a different book. Paul didn't know only the first five chapters. He knew the entire book, letter, prophecy, and he cites Isaiah 49. We're going to read this morning verses 1 through 16, but our focus is on verses 1 through 8. And as we read 1 through 16, it's just the Word of God is so beautiful, and I pray that He will allow us to see that this morning, how great His Word is. And so Isaiah 49, starting at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, Come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the east or the west, and these from the land of Serene. Sing for joy, O heavens exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Let us pray. Father, it's hard to stop reading your word. It's so wonderful, Lord, to see your love in every verse and every chapter. It's so amazing and so beautiful. And it's so addicting, Lord, to see blessing after blessing appear in the pages of your word. Because, Father, your word declares that we have sinned and we have rebelled. We have defiled ourselves, and we are like lepers outside of Christ. Father, we are a reproach. And yet Christ came in love, and he became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for that blessing. Our minds often stray, even in this afternoon. But I pray that they would not, Lord. Draw us back to your word. Draw us back to your grace. Lord, we have grace for salvation, which cannot be lost. But we need a grace for sanctification each day. So I pray that this word, this passage, would bring glory to your name, that it would nourish your people here, that we would have a greater love for you, and as the passage says, to break forth, that we would break forth in thanksgiving. So, Father, we look to Christ alone today. We look to the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and our teacher and our guide. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we hide it in our hearts. Father, we know the passage, but help us to be doers of the word and to hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. So, Father, may we continue to not only know the word, but to declare it to our family, to our children, to our relatives, to our co-workers. May it be upon our lips that we proclaim your kingdom and your victory, that we are victorious in Christ. We are indeed rich in him. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Someday it would be to our great benefit to go through this chapter very slowly and very, very thoroughly and see all the richness that's there. That could be an assignment for us. That could be a project in the future, because the chapter doesn't stop at 16. It goes on to 26, and 26 is actually very severe warning. And so it's a rich chapter. Our goal this morning, though, is to look at the first 8 verses, and we're going to see, why did Paul cite Isaiah 49? He is using Isaiah 49 as a sermon, in a sense. He's citing it in 2 Corinthians 6:2, and he's saying what was promised in this chapter, roughly 600 years earlier, is actually coming true now in the days of Paul. So, this is why we're going to take an overview survey of these first 8 verses today. Now, verse 1 says, listen to me. We know that Isaiah wrote this book, and so it would be normal to think, well, the me is referring to Isaiah. But what is being described in the next 8 or 12 verses is not about Isaiah. It's actually about the Messiah. So this first 8 verses, or this chapter, is not about listen to me, Isaiah, but listen to me, the Messiah, because these things will describe the Messiah. And this proves that the Messiah existed before the incarnation. He is eternal. He is God. And he is here speaking to the coastlands. So he is speaking with authority. I found, when searching through Isaiah, the whole book, I found at least 10 times where this phrase, listen to me, occurs. Sometimes he says, listen to me, and he's speaking directly to the nation of Israel. And I didn't count which ones were to Israel and which ones were to the world, but it changes throughout the letter or the book. Sometimes he'll say, listen to me, Israel. Listen to me, you nations. Listen to me, all you coastlands. And the coastlands here, we will describe, is not only the nation of Israel, but the world. So he's calling for our attention. And sometimes, as we've said, in particular this chapter, the listening is good news. Listen up. I have good news. You want to talk about the Gospels being in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's true. But the gospel is already being promised here in Isaiah 49. So there's good news coming. And he's saying, listen, I have good news. And he's addressing the coastlands from people from afar. And that was wonderful that we read Ephesians 2 this morning. People from afar. And very briefly and quickly, that actually refers to me and you. Compared to where Jerusalem and Israel are, at least physically, we are far away. We're not next door territorially, but there may be not only a physical distance being, miles away, which I think is probably the primary point here, but sometimes the word afar is not merely physical distance, but a spiritual distance. So you're far away spiritually. You have a heart and a mind that's not close to God. And we don't have time to look at this morning. But when you think about Isaiah 49, listen to me, all you coastlands, and give attention. He's calling for our attention. I want us to remember what has been said in Isaiah so far. And it would take a month. But if you would start from chapter 1, chapter 1 talks about the nation being rebellious. He says, a donkey knows his master, but my people do not know me. They are laden with sin. They are rebellious. And chapter 1 is such a stern rebuke of the nation. So the point I was getting there is that they are close physically, they are in the nation, but spiritually they're afar off too. So I believe verse 1 is not talking about the spiritual aspect, it's more physical. But either way, whether you're away physically or spiritually, he's calling us to listen. Is it not sad that this would have to be in the letter 10 times? God is speaking. God shouldn't have to say listen 10 times. I told you once, listen. Well, I'm busy. I got things to do. I got a life to live. I got my job and my hobbies and my fun and my plans. Well, he goes in another chapter. Listen, O you coastlands. 10 times. Listen, O Jacob. 10 times, listen to me diligently. And there are two passages that we could find where it says they did not listen. So God does not need to tell us 10 times to listen. His goodness and his authority and his blessing, we would want to listen to a blessing. And I want to try to bring the contrast here is, man is very eager to listen to everybody else. Are we not? Well, I can't listen to God because there's a 3-hour movie or a 2-hour movie or a 90-minute movie. I can't listen to God because I want to go to a concert that's 50 minutes about something. I can't listen to God because I got to listen to my friends and their jokes and their life, and I need to listen to this comedian. There's comedians who have hour-long programs or more. We'll listen to a comedian. We'll listen to a politician. We'll listen to our friends. We listen to a lot of people. So the problem is not the fact that we don't listen. We do listen, but who are we listening to? We spend our whole life in this world going through Charlotte and Hickory and North Carolina, Gastonia, everywhere. People are listening to something right now, today, in California, New York, Florida. We're listening to something. We watch videos on the internet, which is okay, but we're listening to something. Will we listen to God? Oh, no, I got to listen to something else. Oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a rebellion. Oh, what a pride. The pride and the folly of man. That when God says listen, we need to hear it 10 times, and instead of listening to God, say, no, I want to listen to someone else. And so there's a whole sermon there in John 10, where my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger. See, they're not listening to the stranger. And there's other passages in 1 John, same way. But he is talking here to the coastlands. He's addressing the world. He's addressing, I want you to picture this, Goliaths of the world. Goliath is a pagan. Why would you address someone like that? He should be beheaded. He is a pagan. Why would you address Pharaoh again? Pharaoh's been rebelling these 10 times and hardened his heart and disobeyed God. Why are you reaching out to the coastlands, those who are afar off, those who are dogs, and those who are unclean? Because God has grace. Grace not only to the Jew, but grace to the Gentile. And we should be amazed that we would have his word in our own native language. We don't have to go back and learn the original. There's benefits to that. There's blessings to that. But you have it in your own language. And he says, listen, all you coastlands, people from afar off, I have a message here. And so we need to listen to this message. And one final thought. On this theme, this happens repeatedly or is restated in even Acts when the Great Commission begins to be fulfilled and started there before Pentecost, Acts 1:8. Jesus says, but you will receive power. This actually may be either Jesus, I believe it is, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and here's the point, to the end of the earth. You will be witnesses to the end of the earth. That's exactly what's being addressed here in Isaiah 49. To the coastlands, to the people who are far off, to the end of the earth. And I said 2 or 3 weeks ago, we have this national pride that somehow we're more important than other nations, and we're not. How much time and energy do you give to Cambodia? Well, that's way far away. It's a different language, a different culture. They don't have a lot of money. They're really poor. I don't know if they're really intelligent or educated or trained. So it's too far away. And do you understand when Isaiah wrote this? I really don't know if Isaiah knew who North America was or South America was or who we would be, but God did. And the point is, we are just as foreign, just as disconnected, just as needy, just as blind, just as deaf, just as sinful, just as rebellious as any other nation you could name that's insignificant to you. We are insignificant. And yet God in his grace says, even to the coastlands, even to those who are afar off, even to someone in America, even to someone in North Carolina, even to someone here in this room, I am addressing you. And I thought, you know, a mayor will address his city because that's his jurisdiction. A governor will address his state because that's his jurisdiction. A president or a king will address his nation. But we see in Scripture that God addresses the entire world because God is over the entire world. And so we are called to listen, not only to give attention, but we have an obligation. We have a duty to listen to the authority of God. And so that is being stated at the beginning. We cannot claim that we're independent. See, here's the point. When there's news that happens in Indonesia, well, they don't have jurisdiction over me. I'm not in that area. If they have news in China, they don't have jurisdiction over me. I'm in a different nation. And so we don't listen to those news reports because they have no authority over our nation. They have authority only over their own nation. But this is the point, that God has authority over the entire world, over the entire universe. And when God speaks, and when he says, you should listen even to the coastlands, we listen to give attention, but we listen because he has the authority. Now, he says in the next phrase, the Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, just to be fair, this actually happens to Jeremiah, and I don't know if we have a record of it happened to Isaiah, but it's not about Jeremiah, and it's not about Isaiah. It's about Jesus here. It's about the Messiah, because what's going to happen in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6 is going to describe Jesus. So Jesus is called from the womb. What does this mean? Well, Jesus is called means that he is approved and appointed and commissioned by God. Hebrews, we've already read this morning, but Hebrews 5:4 says, of the high priest, no one takes this honor for himself to be a high priest, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so in verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb. The Lord appointed me, and he commissioned me. He approved me, and he sent me out to an office, to a position, to be a mediator, to be the prophet. So Isaiah is a prophet, but he is a sinner, and he doesn't have omniscience. What he is saying is by revelation. God is sending Christ, and Christ is the prophet that Moses promised, and he will be speaking fully God, and he will be speaking with omniscience and with perfect knowledge. And so he is speaking as a prophet and as a priest. We're going to see in this chapter, much that's written is written in terms of a priest interceding for his people. And so we see the role of Christ to come with a purpose. That's the point. He's coming, being commissioned, and with a purpose. And he says, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, this does not mean he did not exist before. He existed already because he's speaking from heaven. What this is meaning is even upon his birth, he will be acknowledged by God and declared by God. And we have all that record in Luke and Matthew. The angel came to Joseph before Jesus was born. The angel came to Mary before he was born. We have the blessings of Simeon in Luke 2. We know that the angels came to the shepherds and declared the arrival of the Messiah. And that's the point. This did not happen with Isaiah. So we're not speaking about Isaiah. We're speaking about Christ. He is called and he is declared. Now in verse 2, what's his message? Well, it goes on past 2, so that's not fair. It's not merely verse 2. But verse 2 describes the nature of his message. I'm coming to be a prophet. Now, a prophet primarily declared judgment. Yes, they promised the Messiah to come, but it was a judgment message because they were saying, you had a covenant with God through the Mosaic covenant, and you're breaking your covenant with God. You're breaking the law of Moses. And because you've broke the law of Moses, you know the curses that were there in Deuteronomy 28 or about. There were curses if you break it. And so I'm coming as a prophet saying, yep, you made a covenant in Moses, and you broke it. And because you broke it, there's a curse. And there's a curse, there's a judgment. And we're telling you of that judgment. And that was sad news. But yet, we see weaved into the work of the prophet the promise of a redeemer, the promise of grace and a Messiah who would bear the judgment. All right, so verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. The sword is not dull, it's sharp. And it says that the arrow is polished. The arrow is not rusty or something that's kind of in a closet somewhere you haven't prepared. And they say the polished arrow here is something that has been purified or set apart and clean. So it can be purified arrow, a clean arrow, one that is chosen and selected. And so this arrow is prepared, pure, clean, and chosen. It's ready to fire its arrow through the bow. And it's a good arrow. It's a powerful arrow, polished. And so this describes the sharp sword, describes his message, and overall, it's one of destruction. Now, we may recoil up to that and say, destruction? I thought it was about salvation. Well, it is. He destroys the enemies, and he delivers us from them. And I didn't have time to do the research this week, but you can go and see when Lot needed rescuing. Abraham came, and he came with the sword, and he defeated, I believe, 4 kings, and he rescued Lot. So the sword defeated the judgment of the enemies, and the sword delivered Lot to safety. So Abraham was a warrior to destroy and a warrior to deliver. And so the sword here is one of truth, and commentaries give 2 or 3 concepts, but one of the best ones is basically the Word of God, because this is in Ephesians 6. The Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So when Christ comes, he declares the full counsel of Scripture that we need to know. And it talks about his efficacy. The efficacy of his word is a word I have a hard time pronouncing, but it means that when he speaks, it produces the intended result. Christ, see, that's the point. The sword is sharp. When it does something, it will do what it is intended to do. If it's intended to cut you, it will cut you. A polished arrow, when it's shot through the bow, if it hits you, it will pierce you because that's what it's intended to do. The sword's intended to cut, and it's sharp. The arrow is intended to pierce, and it pierces. And so the word of Christ has that power. It has that efficacy. It produces the intended result. And so he comes declaring truth. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And I am coming to honor the Father. Now, there's 2 passages in Revelation which echo this. So John in Revelation knows this theme and repeats it. And it's not merely John because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So God is repeating this in the very last book about the sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. It happens twice. It happens in Revelation 1:16. And I'm getting my water because last time. Happens in Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations. You see there, which to strike down the nations. And I forgot one in Isaiah 11:4. In Isaiah 11:4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now let's stop there and get that. Christ comes because he's called. He's appointed and commissioned. He comes with a sharp sword, a polished arrow, and there is destruction there, destruction of the enemies. And that is to get our attention and say, how will I escape that destruction? How will I escape that sword? How will I escape that arrow? Do we understand now why the psalmist says, you are my refuge? Oftentimes, the psalmist does use this, a refuge from the world, because the world's aggressive and attacking. But the Lord is a refuge from his wrath, and we hide in Christ. And when the wrath of God comes, it falls on Christ. But we're inside Christ, and he is our refuge. And when the sword of truth comes that we're guilty, and the arrow of truth comes that we're guilty, it doesn't pierce us. It doesn't cut us. Judgment fell on Christ, and he was pierced on the cross. He bled on the cross, and judgment came upon him in our place because we are in his refuge. And so there is the word. The word is judgment. And it is going to do what it's intended to do. It is sharp. It is ready. It's prepared. It's powerful. It's a powerful sword, not only because of the purity of the word, which is true, but the reason the word's pure is because God is pure himself. All right, so there's a lot there which could be further studied. Now, in verse 3, this is another one. He said to me, you are my servant. The Messiah is called the servant several times in Isaiah and even in Zechariah, Isaiah 42:1 through 4, Isaiah 52:13, and Zechariah 3:8. Several times Jesus is called the servant. Adam was supposed to serve God, but he didn't. And the nation of Israel was supposed to serve God, but they didn't. You and I are supposed to serve God, but we have fallen short. The world is supposed to serve God, and yet they don't serve God. They serve their own appetites. But here he's called the servant because he does obey the Father. He does please the Father. He does honor and glorify the Father, and therefore he's a servant. Adam, you served yourself. Israel, the nation, you served yourself. And actually, they served pagan gods. But here is Jesus, who is the servant. He actually obeys me. He actually glorifies me. He actually honors me. And each chapter is so beautiful, but the best cross-reference for that is John 17. And let's turn there. It's so great of a chapter. We've been going through John earlier this year, and I know you've been through John, but John 17, I want us to remind ourselves how Jesus is the servant and how Jesus glorifies the Father. So here in John 17, let's read 1 through 7. In John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Keep that. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've been called and I've done it. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Well, he existed not only in Isaiah, he existed before Isaiah. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now, you may want to keep your finger there because there's more connected to Isaiah 49. First of all, he says at least twice and probably more in the whole prayer of John 17, I am here to glorify you. I have glorified you. I'm going to glorify you through the cross. And so what does he say in 49:3? You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And Jesus did glorify the Father. Now, to get to our final two sections here, we're going to look at verse 4. And that's a crucial hub, okay? We got three components. The first component is verses 1 through 3. And the second component is verse 4. So in our second section here, and this is one of the most trickiest passages. Don't get confused here, okay? Verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand what is occurring here, because the Messiah is responding back to the Father, and he says, I have labored in vain. That is not to be taken as a complaint or as a lack of faith or a lack of understanding. Not at all. So you could say that as a sinner that way, and a sinner who would have no faith and no understanding and who would just complain and moan, and that happens in a sinful level, and that's not what's happening here. What's happening is just a declaration of what Isaiah has already said. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And so he's simply declaring, it's not a complaint, he's declaring, Father, I have obeyed you, I have glorified you, I have labored, but my earthly ministry, people did not respond. They did not believe. They did not receive me. They did not accept me. They did not follow me for the right reasons even. And so that's not a complaint. It's simply a declaration that of all that I've done, why didn't 10 lepers come back? Well, God gave one leper back. That was the Father's work. But see, those 9 lepers, he healed them. And yet it did not change their heart. That was the work of the Father through the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit who gives life. But what he's saying here in verse 4 is, I have labored. Wow, it just knocked me over here for a second. I have labored. He died on the cross for our sin. He did the work of salvation. I have labored. Now, his work on the cross was not in vain. But from an earthly standpoint, the men count the cross as foolishness. They see the love of Christ as foolishness. They see the obedience of Christ as foolishness. They see the glory of Christ as foolishness. And so on a emotional, intellectual level, it's just history to them. There's a bunch of historians who know about it, but they don't believe it. They don't love it. They're not humbled by it. They're not changed by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just an intellectual change that must occur, because otherwise it's still without fruit. It's still without effect. And so he's not complaining here. I want to emphasize that. He's simply declaring, I have done the work, and yet men have still rejected me and still run away and still they drove me away from their coast. Remember when he cast out the demons into the pigs and they compelled him to leave the coast, and other passages where they tried to stone him, and they were many cities full of unbelief. And yet, at the end of his ministry, they shouted, crucify him. You fed 5,000. Crucify him. You've healed the lame and the leper. You've raised the dead, but crucify him. And so he labored, but yet he was rejected. All right, so the last phrase here says, see, he's saying this in faith. He's saying this in understanding. He's saying this in trust to the Father. Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense, that means to pay back, my reward is with my God. So he is not complaining. He is still trusting in the Father. And so that's our second section. Our third section here starts from verses 5 through 8, and that's a key point if everybody's still with me. Verses 5 through 8 now connects us to 2 Corinthians 6:2, what Paul is citing. So let's look at 5 through 8. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, here's his purpose. He's going to bring back Jacob to him. That will occur. He will bring Jacob back. And Israel will be gathered to him. That will occur. That's a promise. And for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. We know he was honored not only before the resurrection, but upon his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration and other passages where he was honored. But he was honored through the resurrection and the ascension, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will be honored in heaven eternally. And so he will be honored. That will happen and is happening. So despite this response of men that he labored and yet there was no repentance, that's a good description. He labored on an earthly level, but men did not repent. Even so, there is still the promise. He will bring Jacob back. Messiah, I still have my covenant with you. And even though men rejected you, I will still use you to bring Jacob back. And I will still use you that Israel will be gathered to you. And you are still honoring me. And in verse 6, it is too light a thing. It means it's going to be very easy. Why is it very easy? Because God has all power. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And though you have the hardest of hearts here in this county, even here in this room, if you're not saved, God has the power to change your heart. People that we would give up on and have given up on in our relatives, our family, our friends, our co-workers, we give up because they've just been so rebellious and so hard. It's impossible. God says it's a very light thing. I have sovereign power over that heart. I can change the heart of stone. It's a light thing. I've said a few months back, God doesn't sweat. He doesn't strain. He doesn't struggle. He is not in a tug of war trying to win if he's just a little stronger. No, it's a light thing. And so he will do it with his power and his mighty hand. We talk about the mighty hand of parting the Red Sea. But his mighty hand is there to part out the heart and put in a godly heart. It's a light thing. And he says in verse 6, I will make you a light for the nations. That theme is in Isaiah repeatedly. It's in the New Testament repeatedly. We could find all those cross references. It's not just a one-time thing. We could go do a study. How many times has Jesus declared the light of the world, especially in the Gospel of John? And I have written here John 8:12. If you want to turn there, you can. Let me go find John 8:12, because I'm sure he says, I am the light of the world. Yep, John 8:12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's just one of many times we could find others where Jesus is the light of the world. But it's promised here. That's what we've said before. Is the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Absolutely. It's very clear. It's very plain, you know, plainly spoken. But all they're doing is borrowing from Isaiah. Isaiah's already said it. The light is coming. He's coming to all nations. And he says it here. I will make you a light for the nations. And that's who we are. We were Gentiles before we were engrafted in. We were afar off physically in North America from Israel. But we were afar off spiritually too. And yet we were in darkness. And this whole society we can see is still in darkness. But Jesus is the light. And there's just such a large theme in Scripture that we could go through. And he says in verse 6, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I'm not going to dwell on this, but it's appropriate to the ends of the earth. All that we would have a missionary zeal, that we would have, you may not be called to travel, but God sends out people, Jim Elliot and Hudson Taylor and others that we have forgotten. Is that not sad? We should remember our missionaries. David Livingstone, I believe, had several mistakes in his ministry, but God's gracious and merciful. William Carey goes to India and spends his life there. And I know we support missionaries here, the Green family, to the Philippines. Honestly, I mean, if you told me, Todd, you're born in Alexander County right up the road, you want to get in your plane and go to the Philippines, you want to go to India, you want to go to Africa with a different language, that's going to be hard. But why are people going to these remote places, Jim Elliot and others? Because they are in darkness, and Jesus is the light, and the promise is, God says, I will make you a light to the end of the earth. So God is finding Christians and saying, I'm going to use you in India. I'm going to use you in the Philippines. I'm going to use you in the remote jungles that no one wants to go to. No one has that eagerness. But I will make that eagerness in your heart. I will put that eagerness in your heart because I will put my love in your heart. I will put my goodness in your heart. I will put my grace and mercy in your heart. And you will have a compassion for those to the ends of the earth, even to other nations. And so there's a whole focus upon missions there. Now, we're going to try to look at 7 and 8 and tie that back to 2 Corinthians 6:2. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, you see, he labored, and there was no response that was positive. He was deeply abhorred by the nation, by his own people, and by the servants, and he was the servant of rulers. Now here's the promise. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. Oh, let's get that. The Lord's faithful. Oftentimes, we talk about the Lord being faithful to us, but what this is, and it's true, he's faithful to us, but he's faithful to the Father first of all. Father, I've been rejected, but I'm going to be faithful to you. I've been abhorred, but I'm going to be faithful to you. I've been despised and rejected, but I'm going to be faithful to you. I've labored and labored and labored, and yet they want to crucify me, but I'm going to be faithful to you. So Jesus is faithful to the Father in spite of all the rejection, all the rebellion, and all that he faced, all the mockery, and all the ridicule, being called Beelzebub. Can you get that real quick? You called Jesus Beelzebub. He's the one that made all the stars, billions upon billions. He knows every little fish in the Atlantic Ocean. He knows every little whale or big whale in the Pacific Ocean. He knows every little ant in the ground. And here you are calling him Beelzebub, full of demons. He has all wisdom. He has all power. He has all glory. He has all goodness. And yet, when he's rejected, he remains faithful. He is faithful to the Father. Now, verse 8. Here's the promise. The Lord Father says, in a time of favor, I have answered you. Though you've been rejected, I will answer you. And here's John 17, everyone. John 17 says the Father will give them to the Son. He will give people to the Son. Look back at John 17 later today. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. When people rejected you, I've helped you and I've given people to you. And I've given people there in John 17. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, everyone, turn to 2 Corinthians 6, and this is our conclusion. 2 Corinthians 6. So in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul quotes Isaiah, and he's quoting actually the Father. In a favorable time, which is now, I listened to you. I listened to the Messiah who had a declaration of rejection. And in a day of salvation, which is now, I have helped you. I have given the Messiah people. And he says, behold, now is the favorable time where the Father is working and the Father is giving people to the Son. Behold, now is the day of salvation where the Father is giving people to the Messiah. The Messiah came, he was called. He had a sword and he had truth and he had righteousness, and he labored. And when he labored, he was rejected. And he comes to the Father and saying, Father, I've been faithful, but there's been no fruit. The Father says, I know you're faithful, and I have heard your declaration, and I will give people to you, and I will, in a favorable time, I will bring them to you. Paul says that favorable time is now. That day of salvation is now. And one beautiful thing I'll say in closing, this is wonderful. The Bible declares that the Father is giving Jesus to a people, and he's giving people to Jesus. First of all, he's giving Jesus to us. He's giving a high priest who can intercede. He's given a lamb who can bear our sin. He's given a person of grace and mercy. So he's giving Jesus to a people, but he's also giving a people to Jesus. We are filthy and unclean and rebellious, and we saw his earthly works, and when we saw his earthly works, we walked away like the 9 lepers. We walked away in unbelief. But here the promise is, the Father says, hey, I will give you people. I will change their heart. I will regenerate them and give them a new birth and give them faith, and they will believe you. So I will give you to a people, and I will give a people to you. That's beautiful. And that's Paul is saying that's happening now. That's occurring now. That is our message of grace now. Let us pray. Father, there's so much more in this chapter. Can a mother forget her child? Even if she would forget, behold, you will not forget us. You have written us on the palm of your hands. You said that we should sing and break forth in joy. We should sing and break forth in thankfulness. Father, there's so much more in that chapter that is rich of blessing, rich of love, rich of goodness. I pray that we would have a desire and a hunger and a thirst for your word to study it more this week. Help us for that, Lord, that we would glorify you and glorify your servant Israel, who died in our place, who fulfilled the law, who honored your kingdom. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.